The Bible is a difficult book. Let's not pretend otherwise. It's a long book. It's a book that is hard to piece together the different pieces. Some parts seem complicated and obscure and difficult for us to work out, to see how they apply in our own lives and situation. And even the other parts, which seem exciting, can also be difficult for us to work out exactly what they have to say and mean. But these things are true, I think. I don't think it is obvious. And yet, if we do get a bit of help, if someone helps to kick us off perhaps in the right direction, if we seek the truth sincerely rather than skeptically, if we turn to God and we trust in Him and ask Him to make His truths clear, if we listen to teaching and apply ourselves, then something marvelous starts to happen. A storyline emerges from its pages. All these different books, actually, we realize, are starting to tell the same story. A message starts to appear from its pages. Things which once seemed obscure start to fit into this one message. Light starts to flicker in the darkness, and you realize that actually God is speaking here. Hope starts to spring through in situations of despair. Truth starts to overcome lies and deceit. Faith begins to grow from uncertainty. And most of all, the most precious, the most special, the most incredible, the most profound thing will happen. A man emerges. A man steps out from its pages. A man walks out of the words of a book and into our world and into our lives and into our hearts, if we let him. That man is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That man is, of course, the one whom God had all along planned to send to be the Saviour, to be the one who released us from all the terrible consequences of disasters years ago and in our lives here and now. Now I want to begin this morning by asking you, have you met him? Have you encountered him? Has he stepped into your life and made a difference to you? A difference not just now, but a difference that will last forever, an eternal difference to your life. We've read how various different people came to God's people to help, kings and prophets and priests. But we're not talking here about just another better king, about just another extra prophet, or a different kind of priest. We are talking about God's own Saviour. We are talking about when God himself steps in to our lives. So where are we looking? We're looking to the books of the Bible that are called the Gospels. The word Gospel simply means good news. And the Old Testament, we've spent a lot of time, the Old Testament spends a lot of time preparing the way for this, for Jesus Christ to come. It's interesting, isn't it, that most of the Bible spends its time preparing the way before Jesus actually arrives. But now here in the New Testament, and the books we call the Gospels, we find that he is here. He has arrived in our world and in the history of God's people, God's promised Saviour. Now, there are, as you are probably aware, four Gospels, and they are called by the names of their writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of them, Matthew and John, were disciples of Jesus. They knew him personally and intimately and lived with him, basically, for 3 years. The other two were close associates, that is, Mark and Luke, were close associates of apostles themselves. So though they weren't in that group with Jesus, they knew the people who were. As well as their own experiences, they also had access to other people who had witnessed Jesus' activities. And they also had access to the other documents that people had started to write about him. This is all very important because more than anything else, more than any of the other examples we've seen in the Bible so far, this is the one that matters most in terms of whether we can actually trust that it historically happened. Of course, the other things matter too, but this is the one that really counts, doesn't it? That Jesus really did come, do these things, die and rise again, as we're going to find. And it's important that we have so much in the Bible about him. Outside of the Bible, there are just a few passing references that do little more than confirm that he existed. But here in the Bible, we can actually meet the man. Now, I've put them in this way for a reason. I've laid them out in this way for a reason. If you ever go to a cathedral or somewhere like that, you might see these illustrations, these symbols for what the different gospel writers, who they were. Matthew represented as a man, Mark as a lion, Luke as a bull, and John as an eagle, I think the bird is meant to be. You may just see that if you happen to be around and about in the cathedral. Not that that is particularly significant. But there are differences between the emphases of the Gospels. They're writing to different people. They have a different range of source materials, and they have different personalities. So as you read them, you'll notice that they're not all the same. And that's just what you would expect if you have four different people all approaching the same one set of truths, but from different angles and with different messages that they want to get across. And on another occasion, I'd spell out and point out what some of those distinctives are. But perhaps the most obvious differences are that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all rather similar and have quite a lot in common, whilst John seems to be set apart in a slightly different way. He uses different styles of language. He has different stories that he tells, and so on. It's all consistent, but from a rather different point of view and a different style. And there's actually something that we may not quite see first time round. That is that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, start their story from earth and move towards heaven. They start their story with someone human, admittedly unusual, but human, and it gradually reveals who he is and what he has come to do and what's special about him. Whereas John starts his story from the other end. He starts to talk from the very beginning. He starts to talk from heaven and then talks about how God's messenger, God himself, came down to earth. Again, totally consistent, but looking at it from different angles. And you might not spot that one first time round that you read it. Now, obviously, looking at something like this, we're not commenting on everything. Three simple points I want to make. The three most important things that we need to grasp from the Gospels, I think, are the man, the mission, and the message. The man, the mission, and the message. We'll use texts from those verses which we read earlier to illustrate what we need to say. The first thing, and perhaps the most special thing we need to do, is this. We need to meet the man. We need to encounter him. Now, we've read these two key passages. In Mark's Gospel, we find it put this way. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter asked, "You are the Messiah." If there's more up here. This is how John introduces Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was flesh and lived among us." Now let's start with John. John talks about how somebody incredible becomes human. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." The Word was God. Well, this title, "The Word," that's his way of referring to Jesus Christ. So John, who's writing rather later than the other Gospels, is looking back over years of reflection, and he's summarizing what he realized about Jesus. That Jesus wasn't mere man, that he was, in fact, God himself coming to us. But he also makes it very clear that he saw Jesus as an entirely human being. The Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word took on human nature, completely 100%. He was physically human. He was physically human. He had bones and muscles and blood and hair and nerves and organs and brains. He had all the human functions that we have. He was completely psychologically human as well. He had thoughts and feelings and emotions and reactions. He had instincts. He formed relationships. He had friendships. He knew about love. He knew about anger. He knew about grief. And he was also spiritually human too. He had a 100% human soul. Spiritually, he was just like us. The only difference that all the gospel writers note is that he was without sin. He didn't have that poisonous stain that's run through human society over all of those years. And yet, recognizing all of those things, 3 years with Jesus had convinced John that he was so much more than human. So that's where John starts his story. He doesn't leave time for any suspense in it. He just jumps in and tells it. With the gospel writers, the other gospel writers like Mark, though, it's rather different. They start with a human being, rather special, of course, maybe born in a special way, but they reveal over time these truths about him. So having talked about his birth and genealogy, the proof that he is human, they then start to show the evidence that he was more than just human. Here are the examples here. Some examples of what we call miracles. Miracles are when something supernatural, something that isn't part of the normal regulated pattern of our experience, is brought about by God himself at his own authority. Now, here's a question for you, perhaps some of you who are newer to reading the Bible. Do any of you recognize these stories? Does anybody know what's going on here? Anybody want to pipe up and say? Are you familiar? Got. What's happening here? Walking on water. Here we have healing the blind. This is resurrection from a grave. And breaking the bread and feeding 5,000. Yeah, so that's some examples of miracles that Jesus did. But what's the point of these miracles? I'm afraid that sometimes people get the wrong end of the stick. The wrong end of the stick is to think miracles are examples of what ought to be happening every day in our own experience if we are Christians. Miracles are the proof that we should be seeing here and now all the time, all around us. That's a mistake to think that these are just mere examples. Now, of course, miracles can still happen. I certainly wouldn't want to deny that. But it's not the point of them being in the Bible here in the stories about Jesus. The point is to prove that this is the one whom God had sent into the world to rescue. So later on it says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, as you all know. So this time, just after Jesus had risen from the dead, there was a large crowd of 5,000 people. Peter could say, you knew these things had happened. You were there. And they were going, oh, yes, I remember that. Yes, of course. Now, the thing about miracles is that they weren't just randomly picked. Let's do something to impress the peasants, shall we? No, they all have a particular purpose and meaning to them. So one example here, where Jesus walked on the water. Jesus, was he just showing off? Look what I can do, folks. Was he just taking a shortcut into the boat? No. There's background to what Jesus does. In the Old Testament, the sea, the waves, they're all pictures of evil and chaos. That's what they stand for in Old Testament times. You'll even remember in Genesis at the beginning, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters and brings order out of chaos. The water and waves and the sea stood for something in that culture and time. So why did Jesus walk on water? It's because Old Testament passages said verses like this. God alone treads on the waves of the sea. So what is Jesus saying as he walks upon the water? If that is what people of his day believed. Let's look at another one. Again, when Jesus did healings, we did many healings, we know that. Were healings just random acts of kindness? Random acts of kindness are nice, aren't they? You can do something. You go through a toll, for example, at a motorway. And instead of paying just for yourself, pay for the car behind. Make sure you've got one of those fish stickers on the back of you. Just pay double. Pay for the car behind. And they drive in and the guy at the car says, it's okay, they paid for you. And they look and see, there's a Christian. Random act of kindness. Have you ever tried a random act of kindness? Have you ever gone up to somebody collecting for charity and said, I would like to make a donation, please? And they expect 20p, and you put £5 in there, for example. Or got up to a homeless person and said, what can I get you? Before they have ever asked you for anything. That sort of, you know, random acts of kindness. They're nice. But that is not what Jesus was doing. Not in the main, anyway. Sometimes I think his compassion was just so evoked by people suffering. That's all he could do. But actually, many of the significant miracles Jesus did had a purpose and a background to them, including things like healing the blind eyes, healing the blind, as he did in the story from Mark that we have read. Because that was a specific healing, kind of healing, which had never happened before. Other prophets had done healings, even raised people from the dead. But giving eyes to the blind was something the Old Testament said that only Jesus could do. Your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Only the Messiah, in fact, only God himself could open the eyes of the blind. So what did it say when Jesus did it? Here's another one. Remembering back to the time when God fed his people Israel, Jesus himself fed from 5,000 people, didn't he? Using just a few loaves of bread and fish. And again, there's background to that. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven. That's why Jesus picked that particular sort of miracle to do. But perhaps the most important miraculous sign about Jesus was this one. Because hidden away deep in the depths of the Old Testament were words like this that David spoke on Christ's behalf. You will not abandon your Holy One to the grave. Hidden away and deep in the heart of the Old Testament is this promise that Jesus fulfilled, that he could lay down his life only to take it up again. People sometimes wonder, why didn't Jesus make it more clear that he wasn't just human, but he was also divine, also God himself? Very rarely do we find any words of Jesus that say, I am God. But there are reasons for that. Those words would be very easily misunderstood. People would think it meant that God had come down from heaven to earth, leaving heaven behind. But as well as that, it would have caused a riot. It wouldn't have been received. It wouldn't have been understood. Even when Jesus hinted at saying it by saying things like, before Abraham ever was, I am. Even that meant that the stones were being thrown and the words were not being heard. So instead of spelling it all out, Jesus let his actions speak for himself. He let his actions speak. So God's Saviour then, he was not a better kind of king. He was not a slightly improved priest. He wasn't a bit more powerful prophet. Because however good they were, a mere man could never have been the Saviour that we needed. God's Saviour is when God himself steps in and does it himself for us. So let's move on. What does the gospel say then about what he did? What was his mission? We have here a picture to hope. It gives an impression of what that might mean. What did Jesus come to do? John puts it in that chapter we've read in fairly figurative sorts of terms, sort of spiritual kind of terms. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light of God steps into our dark world. It faces opposition. It's not always received straight away, but ultimately the light conquers. Good conquers evil. The text from Mark spells it out rather more graphically and specifically as to what that actually entailed. The Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are the most important part of all of the Gospels. Remember that Jewish people expected a Messiah to come, but they thought he would be a conquering hero and king. The truth is that he would be a suffering king who rose from the dead. And even his friends couldn't really grasp or take it in. Even though it was there in the Old Testament, they didn't really understand until their eyes were opened to those truths. Now, here's the central thing we need to grasp. The cross and the resurrection are absolutely essential and vital. They are, if you like, the middle point of history, the thing on which it all balances. I don't know about you, but when I was first encountering Christianity as a teenager, I would often wrestle with this sort of problem. I think, Jesus, okay, supposing he could say all these wonderful things and do all these wonderful things, if he could heal the sick and raise the dead and do all that, why didn't he stay around a bit longer? Why did he only stay for 3 years and then die in that kind of way? What on earth was the use of that? He could have made so much difference to the world, couldn't he? He could have, if he'd stayed for 30 years, he could have governed the whole world and made it so much a better place. Why? Why didn't he just click his fingers and heal all the sick people there and then? Why do it this way? it showed that at that point in time, I hadn't really got to the grips with all that went before. Because what we've been reading about, all that went before, shows why it couldn't happen that way. The Old Testament exists to show us how deep the problem of sin is in our lives and in our communities and in our society and in the world around. There is a problem so profound and deep that actually, as it says here, the Son of Man must be killed and then rise again. And the reason must be is because that problem is so deep. Let's investigate that problem, that word must. In a fortnight's time, I'm going to be opening the bonnet of the Bible, I hope, so we can see how the cross and the resurrection work to do this. But my point here is simply to show why it must happen. Why was the problem so deep? And this is why. You may recognize some of these pictures from previous sermons. It must happen because there is a snake to be crushed. The devil, of course. But how else can one so powerful be destroyed? Only by the cross. The cross is the way in which he is destroyed. Remember, there are sinners to be saved as well. Sinners who don't just fall, but who jump. Sinners who don't hear their dad saying, don't jump off that wall and leap. We're all like that. How can we be saved from ourselves? Only by the cross. There are promises to be kept. Remember that one? God has made commitments. He's made covenants with his people, with us. How can he keep those covenants, those promises, given that we have broken them? Again, the answer is only by the cross. There's a law that has been broken. And the thing about that is it can't just be forgotten, forgiven and left behind. When a law is broken, it has to be atoned for. How can that happen? Only by the cross. There is a world that needs rescuing, a world that is gripped in horror and terror, injustice, violence, pain and evil. These things reign in our world. The light is always assaulted by the darkness. How can this be resolved? How can this be brought to an end? Again, the answer is only by the cross. There's a life to be lived. And yet we find ourselves in a world where there is so much emptiness and pointlessness, where those who have the most seem to enjoy it the least. How can life become meaningful and purposeful? The answer again is only by the cross. Whoops, come back here. And then there is a warning to be heeded, a warning that continues to hang over us, going right back to the prophets, that there is a judgment coming. But God is not sitting back without any concerns or cares about our world today. But that he is going to step in one day and bring all things to resolution. We are teetering on the brink. How do we face that? How are we going to be prepared for that as individuals and as communities and societies? Again, the answer is only by the cross. Now, in a fortnight's time, I'll try and explain some of the technicalities of how that works. My point today is to try and show you the impact, the reason why it says he must die and rise again. It's because these issues are so deep and there's no other way that they could be solved. So we've seen the mission from the gospel, the man who emerges from the gospel. We've seen the mission that he had. Finally and briefly, what about his message? Now, of course, Jesus preached a lot. And I'm not going to try and summarize everything that he said, of course. We have to be selective. But I think perhaps the most useful two-point summary of what Jesus had to say would simply be that we must believe, repent, believe, respond. And then that we must obey. We must act. We must follow. In the passage that we have chosen, that we read from John, the emphasis is on responding by faith. To those who believed, he gave the right to become children of God. And this here is perhaps a message that some of us here in the room need to take on board more than the other one. We need to hear these words from John. That what needs to happen for each one of us is that we need to accept what has been done for us. We need to embrace it. And actually, that's not even something that we have to achieve for ourselves anyway. It's not something that we can do by ourselves. It happens when God himself brings it about in our hearts. So it's not a call for people who are already close to God. No, it's for people who are far away. Christ came for sinners, not for saints. Christ came for the sick, not for the well. He came for the dead, not for people who are alive. The Gospels speak in many ways about this truth. But John in particular talks about the need we have to live again. To live again, to come to life again, to be born again. Now, I don't know how much work you did to try and get yourself to be born physically. How did you encourage your mother to give birth to you? You didn't really. It wasn't up to you, was it? It was something that happened to you. And actually, it's really the same for us spiritually as well. If you've been here in this church for some time, or you've heard about it elsewhere, then something may well have been happening to you. It may well have been that what you've read in the Bible or heard said has started to speak to you independently. It's not so much that you've worked it out for yourself as that you've been spoken to. It's not that you've sort of brought faith alive in your own heart so much as it's been done for you. And that's the point of this idea of being born again. God, by his Holy Spirit, makes us alive to him. So that Jesus is like a real person to us, that we find we can trust and believe in. And all we can do is respond to that. So this is a message that some of us need to hear. And perhaps it's something that's actually been happening in your life, that this is becoming real to you. If that's the case, it would be fantastic if you came and spoke to me, or to Gary, or one of the other elders, or one of the pastoral team. Because we'd love to explain a bit more about how you can take it further. But this here is about trusting, being given the ability to trust in the sacrifice made by this man. But what about the other side to Jesus' message? Others, I think, need to hear this one. Yeah, we understand Christ gives us life, that we belong to his family in God. But he also said this: so deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. Once you've believed, you have to go with him, don't you? And this is the other thing that comes through powerfully as we read through the lives, Jesus' life in the Gospels. It's not an easy call. It's an uphill journey, because the cross means sacrifice in our lives. is sacrifice, but it's a worthwhile one. Purposeful, leading to eternal life. So my question perhaps to most of us here is, how much have we taken that on board? Not just the man, not just the mission, but also this message. That if this is true, if we've met this man through this book, then we must follow wherever he leads us. The kind of religion where we sort of set aside a little bit, our 10% of our income perhaps. Wow, that would be good, wouldn't it? And yes, that slot, maybe on a Sunday morning if I'm not busy doing something else, when I give him some time. And that bit of energy on a Wednesday morning when I help out at the old folks' lunch club or whatever it might be, and I've sort of parceled up my life and given a little bit to him, so that then the rest of it's free and for me. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's not a 10% call. That's a 100% commitment, whatever shape it takes in your life. But if you've met the man, if you've seen what his mission entailed, and you've heard his message, what else can you do? And next week, we will find out what happened when people actually did. But now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to us. We thank you that you sent him, that your Son became flesh, lived a life like ours in every respect except sin, that he went to the cross and he rose again, and that he was your Saviour. He was your solution to all our problems. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each of us would hear his call in our lives, that you would bring life to us, that we would be born again. And then I pray, Father, that you would call each one of us to follow 100%, giving our all to him. In Jesus' name, amen.